I do not normally do this, but I felt prompted of the Lord. I met a church planter named Tony. Is he in the room? All right. And you have family with you, Tony? Would you mind standing? This is Tony and your wife, Kim, and your children, Joni and Emily. Church planters in New Hampshire. Who else? Okay. I would like to pray for you all. And just ask God to bless you, refresh you, encourage you. It's not often that pastors can get away from where they are, but when they do, they need to be refreshed. They need to be encouraged. What a hard work. If you know anything about the Northeast, that this brother and sister in the Lord would go to New Hampshire to plant a church, to proclaim the gospel, to lift up Christ. Then also I met before the service a missionary couple with the Tornatores. Are they in the room? I guess Sunday school. I'll catch them next service from Togo and on their way to Costa Rica. I want to ask a couple of you, Wayne Erickson, Willie, some of us men, let's gather around, this family and just pray for them. Different ones of you. And Kent, why don't you join? Nice and loud. Tony and Kim, we won't try to remember the kids' names. Let's ask God to refresh them, encourage them, empower them, love them, embrace them, and be pleased to plant his church. We know they're trying to do something they can't do. Tony and Kim can't plant a church. But God, through Tony and Kim, can plant his church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They're coming up against the gates of hell in New Hampshire. Let's pray that God would break through where there's been a need of a breakthrough. I don't have any details. I don't know. I can guess. Let's pray. And you join with us in praying as we lift up this family. Different ones of you men, and then I'll close in prayer.
Lord, we come to you right now, asking that your mighty hand would be on this family, Lord.
Yes.
As they go to plant a church to do your work. Lord, that we don't know the many toils that are ahead of them, but you do. And we pray, Lord, that you'll guide their steps through each one of these.
Yes.
Father, every day we come up against adversity. The devil is not sleeping. Every day we have problems, whether it's health or with our children or with trouble at work or whatever the case may be. And we come to church so that we can be lifted up. We come to church so that we can praise you. Help them to be an inspiration to the people in their church. That they might lift them up even when they don't feel like lifting people up. Sometimes they're going to be tired. Sometimes they're going to need prayer. We're going to pray for them every day, Lord. And we just ask that you lift them up and be with them as they struggle to take care of the people's needs.
Lord, I pray that you would go before this family. Keep them strong together.
Yes.
Lord, I just pray that you would give Kim and Tony wisdom in every decision they need to make, from the things they buy each day to the decisions on how to lead their church. Lord, give them wisdom. I pray that you would bless their finances, bless their material possessions, that they would last longer. Lord, bless them, and as they teach and preach your word, and as they go about each day, they would just plant seeds and take advantage of every divine appointment that you bring their way.
God, I thank you for this couple. God, I thank you for this one called. I thank you for this man that would hear your call, respond to your call. I thank you for Tony. Lord, you've been calling people of the most ordinary kind throughout all of Scripture. We've seen that as we've gone through the Bible. And here's another one. Obedient, faithful, available, but Lord, powerless to plant a church, powerless to change hearts, powerless to proclaim truth and to penetrate dark minds, but willing to be a channel, a vessel of grace and truth. Oh God, how I pray that you would anoint this man, that you would empower him. I pray according to Ephesians, that you would strengthen him according to the riches of your glory in his inner man, that he would be rooted and grounded in Christ and able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that Tony would be filled up with all the fullness of God. Oh, would you do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to your power and your riches in Christ Jesus. Build your church. Pull down the strongholds of the evil one that are coming against them. Lord, go forward in your might. Be Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner, the banner that goes before Tony and Kim into New Hampshire. Lord, where there's darkness and strongholds and demonic oppression, drive them from that place by your truth, your power, your glory, your light, your love. Lord, would you establish that place as a beacon, a lighthouse, a refuge, a stronghold of grace. And the lift high the cross. Lift up Christ. Lord, as Tony goes back and may be facing difficult meetings with people, a situation for needing a place to meet, finances, I don't know what all, but you know. Oh, God, open the storehouse of your heavenly supplies and meet all their needs abundantly. Supply for them. And God, enable this man to shepherd your people. Enable this woman, this helpmate, Kim, to shepherd her husband, to compliment him, to listen to him, to love him, to hold on to him, to speak words of courage into his heart. Knit their hearts together. Do not allow Satan to drive a wedge between them at all. And for their children, I pray protection on their home, a hedge of protection around their home. Lord, use them for your glory. Build your church there in New Hampshire. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. We finished up a series on what's the Bible all about. And today we're starting a brand new series, Worry or Worship? Worry or Worship? A 5-week series that I want to do where we want to go to God's Word to examine these two areas together. Let me ask you this morning as we get started, which characterizes you most? Obviously, all of us are prone to worry at times, and I hope you worship at times, but I'm asking which characterizes you most? If we were to do a poll, and we were to stand at the door as we were spilling out, we were to ask your kids, how about mom? Worrier, worshiper? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? How about dad? What characterizes you? What are people seeing the most of? What about the people around you at work? What would they say? Worrier? Worshipper? What about the people that stand around you at the soccer field, ball game, baseball diamond, wherever you're hanging out waiting on your kids, and they hear you talk, and they watch you interact, and they watch the way you're responding to stuff? Worrier? Worshipper? What would those who know you best say? What would, more importantly, God say? What would God say? Warrior or worshiper? I am convinced that genuine worship conquers worry. That's why I put the two things together. I'm convinced that genuine worship conquers worry. And when I say worship, please, let me start right off in this series by obliterating the notion that worship is a synonym for singing. We just worshiped, and now you won't do it again until next Sunday. Worship is far more than singing. Singing is a part of worship, a means of worship, an opportunity to worship. But worship is a heart posture, an attitude, a poise before God. And I'm convinced that genuine worship conquers worry. But it has to be biblical worship. Worship that is God-focused, grace-driven, cross-centered. Worship. So here at Grace Fellowship, we make and try to make every effort to emphasize God and His glory, His splendor, His cross, our Savior, His sovereign rule, and His inexhaustible resources. One of the reasons we worry is because we don't think we have all we need. That's why when we come together, we try to overwhelm you and drag out, so to speak, drag out before you again, and splash back and forth with the broadest paintbrush possible the inexhaustible resources of God. That's why when you say, well, you know, this Sunday you didn't talk about parenting and we're having a struggle there. Listen, if I pull out a big broad paintbrush and I give you another picture of the inexhaustible resources of God in His Son Jesus Christ and the gospel and your forgiveness and the power of God living in you, I've helped you whether I've said a word about parenting or not. We need to see God's inexhaustible resources, and it moves us to worship. Listen, worship is not something you conjure up. Worship is not a switch that you flip on. Worship is a response back to all you're seeing of God. So if you want to worship, you've got to start seeing God more. Be reminded of God more. Be exposed to God more. Be conscious of God more. Be aware of God and what He's doing and what He's done and what He will do more. And then the response that begins to well up in you is worship. See, these two things go together. If you were thinking, what does worship have to do with worry? Why did Brad combine these two things in this series? Worship and worry are both a matter of the heart. Both consume the heart. Both vie for space in our already crowded and distracted heart. Both are in competition for the same real estate, my heart. Worry's after it. Worry's after yours. Worship is vying for that same real estate. Both strike a chord deep within us. Both determine and shape our attitude towards everything else that's happening around us. Here's the bottom line. The heart can only focus on one major thing at a time. Unlike the mind, especially with you ladies, can multitask. You say, my husband can't multitask with his mind either. I know, but you can, and we can grow in that area. But the heart's not like that, ladies. For men or women, the heart can have one ruling passion at a time. One ruling passion at a time. So either you're caught up in worship or you're pinned down by worry, and the fat man of worry is lying heavy on your chest and you can't breathe. You wake up with that fat man of worry lying on your chest. You get in the shower with the fat man of worry lying on your chest. You drive to work with the fat man of worry lying on your chest and you cannot breathe. You're either caught up in worship or you're pinned down by worry. One or the other. One or the other. Because listen, nobody worships in the middle of worrying. Nobody worries in the middle of worshiping. And you say, I did. We just sang five songs, and I took several mini vacations, mental vacations, and I went and I worried about tomorrow while we were singing. So, nanny, nanny. No. Then you weren't worshiping. The moment you took that mental vacation, you ceased to worship. You cannot worry while you worship. When the heart is fully engaged in delighting in God, knowing God, experiencing God, thinking great things about God, remembering and meditating and chewing on who He is, you don't worry at that moment. Now, you can do it immediately after. I mean, aren't you struck so many times by how sweet your quiet time can be in the morning, and oh, it's good, and oh, He spoke to me, and oh, God is real, and you shut your Bible and you go out the bedroom door and the kids just, and it's just all shot to pieces. It's like, where was that, you know, little experience at the foot of Jesus? I was Mary for 30 minutes, and now I'm Martha all over again. It can move quickly. Don't hear me saying you can't jump back and forth like a ping pong ball, but you can't do both at the same time. It's going to be one way or the other. Because worship, get this, worship takes inventory of God's resources, His promises, His character, His faithfulness, His goodness, His cross, His gospel. Worry takes inventory of my resources, my problems, my concerns. Worry is constantly ticking off that list. What do I have? Do I have all I need? How am I feeling? Do I feel up to this? What's bothering me right now? Worship takes inventory of God's resources. Worry is constantly inventorying my own resources, my problems, my concerns. Because there's a war that's going on in our hearts right now. There's a worship war that's going on every day in our hearts. So today I want to give you three reasons. Your outline has four, but I killed one of them. You've got three now. Three reasons why God-focused worship can be a weapon in your fight against this sin of worry. I want to give you three reasons why God-focused worship can be a weapon in your fight against this sin of worry. Reason number one, God-focused worship keeps you from obsessing over all the wrong stuff. God-focused worship keeps you from obsessing over all the wrong stuff. You know what I'm talking about? Do you know what it feels to like to obsess over all the wrong stuff? And life serves us up plenty of material to work with. There's no absence of material to work with on this wrong stuff. Your job. Is my job going to last? Will I have a job next month? Will I have a job next year? Will there always be a place for me? Will I get that promotion, or will I be passed over again? Will I ever have a boss that gets along with me, that appreciates me, that recognizes what I'm doing? Your kids. Am I a good mother? Am I a good mother? Am I doing enough? Are they ever going to have the skills in life to make it on their own? Oh God, help them. Will my children go wild in the teenage years? Are they going to choose the right friends, the right career, the right mate? You say, Brad, I wasn't worried before. Now you're getting me all stirred up. I'm just guessing. These are things that we already think a lot. Will we be able to pay for college? Will we be able to pay for car insurance? Will we be able to pay for gasoline? And what kind of world will our kids and our grandkids be growing up in after I'm gone? What will it be like? Will they suffer? Will they be persecuted as Christians in America? Your money. Will we ever get out from underneath this mountain of debt? Will we ever see the light of day? Will we ever get these credit cards paid off? Will we ever own our own home? Will we ever have enough to retire on? Will there be Social Security when we need it? Will we be able to afford health insurance and prescription costs? Then what about your own parents? How much longer can my parents live on their own? Do we need to move closer to them? Do they need to move closer to us? Do they need to move in with us? Will they ever sell their house? If they did, could we ever sort through the stuff that's just in the garage, let alone the house? Oh, God. For the single, will I ever get married? Is there somebody out there for me? Am I going to grow old alone? For the married, will I ever have children? For those that have children, will they ever leave? For those that leave, will they succeed? For those that have left and even succeeded, will there be anything of our marriage left, reason to stay together once the kids are gone? For the older, will I lose my health? Will I lose mobility and freedom to drive? Will I need surgery? Will I lose my mind? Will I be a burden to my children? Life gives us plenty of material to work with. So there's a war. And God-focused worship keeps us from obsessing over all the wrong stuff. Don't hear me saying you should not give any thought to anything I just asked, any attention, any planning. But there's a fine line between thought, attention, and planning and worry. The fat man of worry has landed on your chest. Thump. Worship can serve as a weapon in your fight against this sin of worry. Because worship connects you with your ultimate purpose for living. You're never closer to being, get this, you're never closer to being all that God created you to be than when you're worshiping. You're never closer to being all that God designed you to be and do than when you're worshiping. So short of that, you really haven't started experiencing life as it was meant to be. Short of becoming a worshiper, a consistent worshiper, a person with a heart posture towards worship and God, eyes fixed on God, eyes turned to the Savior, eyes and heart that quickly go back to the cross and the gospel and His goodness and His mercy and His grace. Short of that, short of living like that, you really haven't even begun to live. You're just bumping along. Because remember, it's not a question of whether or not you're worshiping. It's not here we are worshiping and all the people in these neighborhoods that you drove by to get here aren't. Oh, we're all worshiping. Just a matter of where and what. We're all worshiping. We're worshipers by nature. By nature, we are worshipers. The question is, what are you worshiping? Because everybody's a worshiper. It's just that so many people are worshiping the wrong stuff. When you start to worship houses, cars, children, jobs, health. When you start to worship houses, cars, children, job, health. You say, well, Brad, I don't worship it. If worship is giving something the most of your attention, the best of your energies, the best of your focus, your mind continually goes back to that, that's worship. If you check it out and what comes up there is houses, cars, children, health, job, you'll start to worry. And there's a really good reason for it too. Let me tell you why. If that's what your main focus is, you need to worry. You should worry. I encourage you in your worrying. I commend you on your worrying. You're a very smart person. Because if houses, cars, jobs, health, children is your main focus, then you've started to hope in and focus on things that can be taken away from you just like that. That's something to worry about. Be scared. Be very scared. That's something to worry about. So if that's what you worship, if that's what your focus is, you've got every reason to be concerned. I saw an advertisement that exposes the truth of how we really relate to so much of our stuff in America. It was a picture of a used Ford Mustang with a sign painted on the window that said, "More like pre-worshipped." You know, the big word now is not a used car. We don't want to buy a used car, pre-owned. More like pre-worshipped. I didn't get that out of Christian magazine. That was a secular magazine. A secular magazine getting over close to truth. Do they stumble across truth occasionally? Yes, they do. They don't know what to do with it. They think it's funny. More like pre-worshipped. That car has been worshipped before, no doubt. As we drive around, as I head down the AA, like towards the Glens or out there where some of you live out that way, and I see that Wilder Sports Complex, with all the soccer fields and parking lots just packed and just people that look like little ants just running all over, just gobs of people. I always think to myself, and I say to the kids on a regular basis, look at all the people worshiping, kids. Look at the worship service. Now, granted, I hope there's some Christian families there with the right attitude, but folks, there are hundreds of families that they're worshiping. This is what life is all about. My kid must be in this. We have to be in these leagues. We have to do this. They have to be good. If not for their sake, for mine. This is what it's all about. You could put over the front of that complex, Wilder Sport Worship Center. Go to the mall, Florence Mall, Kenwood Mall. Take that little water tower that says Florence Mall, y'all, and you can say Florence Worship Center Mall. Because so many people that are walking up and down those aisles, standing and looking through the glass case, they're not just shopping, they're worshiping. They're worshiping. This stuff is what is most important to me. I have to have this stuff. This gives me meaning. This gives me significance. This is where it's at. This is what it's about. There's a fellow in our neighborhood with a brand new, and hope you aren't listening, by way of internet. There's a fellow in our neighborhood with a brand new little Mini, you know, the Italian sports car, plus a black BMW. And every Saturday and Sunday, that man is on his knees in the driveway, detailing the wheels and the trim and the stuff. And as we drive by him on our way home from church, are we the only ones that have been worshiping? I mean, every weekend, literally every weekend, except this when it snowed, I kid you not, that's what the man gives his life to, the wheels of these two cars. I want to roll down the window and say, there's more out there. There's more to this life than what you're seeing there. Get up. See, some people live their whole lives without ever figuring this out. Christians, some Christians can live their whole lives without ever figuring this out. But God's word tells us your real purpose in life is to glorify God, to display His glory, His splendor, to reflect His goodness and His glory in a dark and twisted world. Remember what we learned about ourselves as we went through the Bible and we were in the book of Genesis. We were created how? What distinguishes us from everything else? We were created in His image, Genesis 1:26, for His glory, Isaiah 43:7, and for His good pleasure, Revelation 4:11. In His image, for His glory, for His pleasure. And so listen to me. We were made for so much more. We were made for so... I think that's a song. Switch foot. We were made for so much more. I missed a word somewhere. But it's a good headbanging song with the kids that actually has good words. We were made for so much more. We were made for more than owning cars and cleaning aluminum wheels and building houses and painting houses and adding decks and raising kids and protecting kids. Is it a sin to do those things? No. But if that's all your life consists of, you've missed it. You've missed it. You haven't started living yet. You're not even connected with your real purpose yet. Until you've got God's glory, until you connect with that great purpose of glorifying God, displaying His splendor, enjoying God, delighting in God, then you're like an appliance unplugged. You're like a halogen lamp with no bulb. You're like an automobile with no fuel. You're like Ike without Tina Turner. You haven't gotten going yet. You can't move until you connect with this great purpose. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, and I want you to see what you were made for. Isaiah 61. Go ahead and just keep your finger in that book, because we're going to go there a lot this morning. Isaiah 61. Let me show you from God's word what you were made for. Not cars and houses and decks and even raising kids and protecting kids. Isaiah 61, 1-3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness. They will be called oaks of righteousness. They, God's people, God's children, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. Now watch this, because here's the purpose. The next word clues you. The next word is a siren. The next word is a flashing light to tell you, I'm going to tell you what the purpose is. Oaks of righteousness, why? The little word for. The preposition for signals it. For, to what end? To what purpose? Why? For the display of His splendor. That's our purpose. That's our purpose. For the display of His splendor, for His glory. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're not here to just build houses. We're not here to build our own little kingdom. Remember Genesis 11, verse 4, back here in the beginning? With sin, let's build a tower into the heavens. Let's make a great name for ourselves. That's the epitome. That's the dichotomy. That's the opposite of what it's all about. We're here for the display of His glory. For the display of His glory. God was not created for us. We were created for Him. And your life will limp and stumble and fumble along until you take aim on what you were really created for, to worship God, to exalt God, to know God as He really is. Not the God of your own making, not the God of your own imagination, not the God of your own fashioning, but God as He really is. Eugene Peterson wrote, quote, "There are tendencies within us and forces outside us that relentlessly reduce God to a checklist of explanations, or a handbook of moral precepts, or an economic arrangement, or a political expediency, or a pleasure boat. God is reduced to what can be measured, used, weighed, gathered, controlled, or felt. And insofar as we accept these reductionistic explanations, our lives become bored, depressed, or mean." You wonder why young people today, even people in their 20s, are so bored, so depressed, and so mean. They haven't connected yet with the purpose for living. And if they have a God at all, it's a reductionistic God that's been so boiled down to a checklist, a handbook of moral precepts, some economic arrangement, that it means nothing. It impacts your life not at all. We live stunted like acorns in a terrarium. But oaks need soil and sun and rain and wind. Human life requires God. Human life requires God. Listen, God is not optional. God is like, well, if you'd like to, I'll include God in my life. Human life requires God. It's like fish need water, plants need sun, people need God. Human life requires God. It doesn't work without God. That's what's driving so many people to use sex in a wrong way, to use their job in a wrong way and just work, 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 to abuse drugs, to abuse alcohol, to just live for one more fantasy vacation. That's what's driving all that, because they're trying to live God life without God. And human life requires God. Indeed, it does. And I might add, it requires God in His rightful place, on His throne, at the center, in His glory, in His holy majesty. some of you, even that might be believers, certainly unbelievers, it would be true of you, but even that some of you that might be believers, I suspect are living like stunted acorns. Your life is no bigger than a miniature terrarium. Your life has no more joy than a crowded shoebox crammed with cheap trinkets. And you keep wondering, what's wrong? What's wrong? Without God, your life is just a crowded, cramped shoebox with little cheap trinkets, and the world keeps offering you one new one saying, this is it, and you stuff it in there, and it's still dark, and you still can't breathe, and there still isn't fresh air, because you need sun, soil, rain. You need God. You need God. You need something much bigger than what this world can stuff in that little shoebox that they call success, and this is the recipe. This is what'll make you happy. And God says, oh no, no, you need so much more. If you keep trying to get God to serve your little kingdom, your little purposes, and fulfill your little plans, if you really want to grow, you really want joy, you really want to feel the fresh air blowing on your face again in the sunshine, then tear up your little list of demands for God. And say like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, here am I, send me. Here am I, God. I want to get in on what you're doing. I want to get in on your plans. I want to fulfill your purposes. I want to build your kingdom. Now, don't hear me saying, everyone here, quit your job. You can stay right where you are and do it to the glory of God. Do the same job, work for the same boss, drive the same truck, lace up the same boots, but do it with a different heart motivation and feel the sunshine again. Feel the wind on your face again. Get in on God's plan for spreading His glory. Pray like Moses prayed in Exodus 33, 13 to 15. Now therefore I pray, O God, if I've found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. It's only by grace that He shows me His way. And as He shows me His way and I know Him more, I get more grace. Do you notice grace is it on each side of that prayer? Oh, therefore I pray, God, if I found grace in your sight, I don't deserve it, but if I found grace in your sight, if you'd be so gracious, show me now your way that I may know you. Why? Just to know him? Say, I know him. I know him more than you know him. No, show me your way that I may know you, that I may find grace. Grace comes through knowing God. Joy comes through knowing God. Worship is spurred through knowing God. John Piper says, quote, we're all starved for the glory of God. And no one reminds us of that. No one's telling you that. They want you to think you're starved for that new appliance. You're starved for that home in a different neighborhood. You're starved for that newer model car. That's what the world is telling us. You're starved for the glory of God. God's word says you're starved for something the world isn't even talking about. He says, we're all starved for the glory of God. Not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. Why do we go? Because there's greater healing for the soul in beholding splendor than there is in beholding self. Indeed, what could be more ludicrous in a vast and glorious universe like this than in a human being on the speck called Earth, standing in front of a mirror, trying to find significance in his own self-image? It's a great sadness that this is the gospel of the modern world. It is indeed. A great sadness. Walk through Barnes & Noble bookstore. Walk through Joseph Beth. All these books on search for significance. It's the significance of self. Building self. Self, 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 self. And it's a dead end. It's a dead end. They might as well build those bookstores. I wish they would. So that that aisle with all that self stuff just looks like a cul-de-sac. So everyone would know what they're in. Fine. Buy all those. You're in a dead end. That's what you're standing in right now as you go down that path. The gospel of the modern world is self. Self. And it breeds worry because it just brings you back in your own little crowded shoebox with you and your desires and your hurts and your disappointments and your dreams and your shattered hopes. It's a great sadness that this is the gospel of the modern world. This is the gospel of our public schools. This is the gospel of Oprah Winfrey. This is the gospel that's being touted. Self, 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 self. Listen, I don't want to find myself. It would be ugly when I got there. It would be scary. Ooh, I found it. like all these years, all these books, all these talk shows. Ah! The day you find it, it won't be pretty. God already found it and tells me what it's like. And my desire is to move as far from self as I can. Self is what put Christ on the cross. Self is the reason for the gospel. Self is what's driving this sin-cursed, ugly, hurtful, painful world. Christ is what I need. More of him, less of me. Like John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. And in that process, joy increases. Joy. Here's a good acrostic for joy. Some of you may have learned it in Sunday school as a kid. Jesus, others, then yourself. You know, we've got whole books, whole philosophy courses at universities you could take on sorting this out. And there's a little children's Sunday school acrostic that can take care of it for you. Live your life with Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And see if that doesn't bring you more J-O-Y. Joy than what's being touted in our culture right now. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see the true gospel, not the gospel of the modern world of search for significance in self. Let me show you the true gospel again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 to 6. But even if our gospel, now what's the gospel again? As we went through the Bible, what's a simple definition of the gospel? Well, it means literally in the Greek what? Good news. The gospel, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, you can see the gospel is just that Christ died for our sins on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day, conquering sin, death, Satan, hell. That's the gospel. All right, so watch this now. But even if our gospel, that scenario I just described, that reality, that historic event, even if our gospel is veiled, listen, is our gospel veiled today? Yeah. Do people see it? Do they get it? Do they understand it? Is it attractive to them? Are they drawn to the gospel? No. No. Try sharing the gospel on a plane. Try sharing the gospel in a restaurant. Try sharing the gospel with your neighbors and your coworkers. Do some come? Do some respond? Yes. But by nature, are they drawn? No. By nature, there's a veil. They don't get it. They don't get it. Our gospel is veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God, little g, the God of this age has blinded. Who's blinded their minds so that they don't get it? Satan. That's why it takes a work of God in the mind and heart for them to get it, for them to even respond to the gospel, for them to even want to respond to the gospel. For the God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Ooh, what a good phrase. We could unpack that all afternoon. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan doesn't want anyone to see that. He doesn't mind. He doesn't mind if they see our programs, our building, our stuff. He doesn't want people to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. That's why we try to make much of Christ. That's what he doesn't want them to see. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ, Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, Genesis 1, let there be, and there was. That same God who can do that, back in Genesis, that same God who in the midst of void and darkness said, let there be light, boom, and there was, is the same God who sends light into your heart. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where is it again? What do we come back to? In the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. You want to conquer worry? You got to start worshiping. You want to worship? You got to get to Christ. You got to see Christ. You got to have Christ glorious in your life. You got to have Christ as a beautiful Savior in your life. God-focused worship is the laser beam of light that pierces the fog of our own selfish concerns and illuminates the glory and beauty and wonder and splendor and grandeur of Christ, something outside my crowded, crammed little cardboard box of a life. See, worship is the safety net if you will, that draws us back. It's the safety net. It's the guardrail that draws us back from this obsessive navel-gazing that most of us are caught up in every week. And to turn our faces back to the glory of Christ. This world does not call us to Christ. This world does not spur us on to Christ. This world screams at us all week long to turn inward. It bombards us with messages to try to convince us that life is all about us. Our successes, our dreams, our hurts, our desires, our needs, our disappointments. And it breeds worry. Worry. When it's all about you, you've got something to worry about. It breeds worry and it just sucks joy out of your life. And the only way to break free and stay free from this incessant hammering away of self that breeds worry is to immerse yourself in Scripture. Because when you turn to the Bible, you see a worldview. When you turn to the Bible, you see a worldview that starts with God, ends with God, and is incredibly focused, strikingly focused on God all the way through. You don't get that anywhere else. Begins with God, ends with God, and is strikingly focused on God and God's ways and God's glory all the way through. And but if you say, well, that's very depressing. That's gonna beat up on my self-esteem. And why isn't it more about me? Listen, the best thing that God could do for us is give us less about us and more about Him. And when I see more of God, guess what? Am I only learning about God when I learn about God? When I learn more about God, guess who else I learn more about? Me. And I see what I need to see. And I put things in perspective and I understand. And this God, as He reveals Himself to me through His Word, also reveals how, in light of who this God is, this God cared enough to come down to me, to take on flesh, to connect with us, to come meet us where we are. The Bible starts with God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Ends with God. Revelation 19:1-7, just ends with extolling God. God. God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 11:36 says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Worship is one of the few places where you get your eyes off yourself and onto the God of the universe. Onto the God of the universe. Too often the only thing our eye sees is our own little world, our own crowded, cramped, worried, busy little world of tight spaces with a lid on it. Our pain, our problem, our disappointments. But after regular times of worship, whether it's here corporately on Sunday morning, whether it's in your small group, whether it's privately early in the morning, whether it's late in the evening before you go to bed, when you worship, when you enter into the presence of God through Scripture and prayer and, yes, perhaps singing, you begin to see something besides your own problems, your own world. And you can say like Job said in Job 42:5, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now, some of you don't have a but now yet in your life. Some of you are hearing about Him. You hear the preaching. You hear the small group study guide. You hear the Sunday school lesson. But there's no but now. I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Listen, I'm not talking about visibly, literally seeing God. That's not going to happen in this life. But you can see God. By see God, I mean experience God, encounter God, delight in God, focus on God, fix your eyes on God and His Son, Jesus Christ. If all you're doing is just hearing some about Him, that isn't going to get it. You need a Job moment. But now my eye sees you. And here's what happens. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Let me ask you this morning, what about you? I'm not asking you, have you heard a good sermon on God lately? Have you seen God lately? Or are you just blinking and squinting and peering around in your own little crowded shoebox of a life? Have you seen God lately? When's the last time you were struck by His glory, His goodness, His faithfulness, His mercy, His cross, His gospel, your Savior? Have you ever been struck by His glory? God-focused worship can be a weapon in your fight against the sin of worry because it keeps you from obsessing over all the wrong stuff. Let me give you a second reason God-focused worship can be a weapon. God-focused worship changes your life. Remember, we want to be changing and growing, changing and growing. And our worship is a vital part of that. Worship, biblical, genuine, God-focused worship leads to transformation. If we want to change is not brought about by just trying harder. Give me a list of what I shouldn't do, give me a list of what I should do more of, and I'm going to work harder at that, and I'll change. Woo! You'll be one unhappy puppy. You'll be very frustrated. Worship is what brings about transformation. I've got to worship God. That's going to change me more. Don't hear me saying, don't say, God, what do you want me to work on and write something down? But you better not just do that, or you're just in, it's just raw, gut-wrenching legalism and trying to do this in my own strength. Worship transforms you. Worship is where you connect with God's grace to give you the power to do anything that's on your list. Worship changes us. Isaiah, flip back to Isaiah 6. A scene that you will know if you grew up in church, but I want you to see it again. Isaiah 6, worship changes us. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah said, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Here's this seeing God again. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his what? Glory. And the doorposts shook at the sound of their voices. This is not a quiet moment. Loud. And the temple was filled with smoke. And I cried out, woe is me, for I am so built up in my self-esteem right now. No, I'm what? Undone. Woe is me, for I'm undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. First response in worship is to be shattered. First and appropriate and biblical response in worship is to be shattered. We're getting built up, whether you think so or not. You say, I don't feel built up by my spouse, by my boss. The world is building us up plenty. The flesh, your very own flesh, is stroking you plenty. Worship, first response, what is most needed is to be shattered. Woe is me, for I'm undone. He was most conscious of his shortcoming, who he is in light of this God. Woe is me, for I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Genuine worship shatters us. It puts us in our place, and that's the starting point for real change. Not the end, but the starting point. You don't want to stay there. Don't hear me saying, stay shattered for Jesus. Just crawl along the rest of your life. No. But that's not the same thing as saying don't ever be shattered. And I need regular shatterings along the way. It's not like one big shatter and now we're done. All along the way, God may meet you in worship moments and shatter you again for me to see really who I am in light of who he is and what he's done. Genuine worship blows out the walls, explodes the walls, and expands your perspective with God-focused worship. And worship doesn't entertain us. Worship should change us. God-focused worship leads to personal transformation because you can't really see God and stay the same. You cannot. Go through the Bible and look at instances where people saw God, encountered God, experienced God. They're not the same. You don't see God and stay the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the, what of the Lord? Glory. The glory of the Lord are being what? Transformed from glory to glory. Are being transformed from glory to glory into the same image just as from the Lord. As you see God, you're changed from glory to glory. You don't stay the same. God-focused worship changes you because it fuels the ongoing process of weaning us from the world and wedding us to Christ. Weaning us from the world and wedding us to Christ. It's worship that gives you that greater burning yes to say no to the self and to the flesh and to those sins that are dogging us and trailing us and trapping us. Reason number three, God-focused worship jerks us awake to who God is. And just how big God is. See, for most of us, even as Christians, because of our culture, because of what we're up against, we're sleepwalkers. We're sleepwalkers. And genuine God-focused worship jerks us awake to who God is. Even as believers, some of you need to be jerked awake to who God is and how big God is. And worship can do that. By nature, as life grinds on, we tend to see people and our problems as bigger and bigger and bigger. All the while, God becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. Most people today, including Christians, think they have giant problems and a pygmy God. A God that you could just sit on your desk like a Polly Pocket and just scoot around. Big problems that would never fit on your desk, but a God that could just sit there like a little paperweight and be scooted and bumped away from your Diet Coke if you need be. And we wonder why we worry, why we're anxious. That whole thing needs to be reversed with a giant, glorious, infinite, magnificent God. And oh, I've got some problems I could bump around my desk here. But that's a choice that starts in the heart with my perspective and my focus and where I've been leaving my mind starting the day and at the end of the day. Where has my mind been? Where am I giving most of my best thoughts and energies? To magnifying the problem or magnifying God? To focusing on the problem or focusing on God? Because of sin, we tend to dwarf God and magnify our problems. We're living surrounded by a symphony of our worries with God and His promises and His presence and His character and His goodness and His power being just a faint echo in the distance. But our worries and our problems are just thumping along as a symphony that we're right in the middle of. Worry magnifies the problem. Worship magnifies God. Worship shifts our focus and changes our perspective and injects the fresh air of hope into your dingy, stuffy heart. Worship is the decongestant so that your heart can breathe again. Without worship, you just get more congested and congested and congested, and you think you can't breathe because the fat man of worry is lying heavy on your chest. You need God-focused worship because only God is big enough to fill your heart. And I was going to read it, but we don't have time, so you read it today, Isaiah 40. Oh, read that. Read that. If you don't even know where to find it in your Bible, ask a friend to help you because it's worth it. Humble yourself. Say, where's Isaiah? Find that chapter and you read it this afternoon. Isaiah 40. You want to see God big? You want to magnify God? You want a decongestant for your heart this afternoon? Read Isaiah 40. And in verse 9 it says, behold your God. And then it just takes off. The nations are a drop in the bucket. The islands are a speck on the scales. And he just goes on and on and on all the way for 31 verses of who your God is, who your God is, who your God is, who your God is. And when you begin to see God like that, you're able to say with the writer in 1 Chronicles 29, 11, and 12, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O God, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, you think about it. Would what I just said make any difference for you on Monday morning? Monday, Monday, ba-da. Where's your God? Monday, Monday. We go Monday with just... The focus is all back to this, 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 this. If you took Isaiah 40, not the land of make-believe, listen, I'm not trying to make-believe stuff. Isaiah 40, that same God is just as much alive today and going with you to DHL, going with you to Summit View Middle School, going with you to Synergy, going with you to University of Cincinnati, going with you. You need to think about it some. Be aware of it. Delight in it. Acknowledge it. Cling to it. Enjoy it. Because here's the problem. Eugene Peterson says, quote, very often when we've left a place of worship, the first impression I have of the outside world is how small it is, how puny its politics, paltry its appetites, squint-eyed its interests. I've just spent an hour or so with friends reorienting myself in the realities of the world, the huge sweep of salvation, and the minute particularities of holiness and would blink my eyes in disbelief that so many are willing to live in such reduced and cramped conditions. He's describing those outside in the world living apart from God. But after a few hours or days, I find myself getting used to and going along with its assumption, since most of the politicians and journalists, artists and entertainers, stockbrokers and shoppers seem to assume that this out there is the real world. And then Sunday comes around. I would say, and then small group comes around. I'd say then 6 a.m. when my alarm goes off and I open God's word comes around. And a pastor says, I'd say, and the Holy Spirit says, let us worship God. Let us worship God. And I get it straight again. I see it whole. Every call to worship is a call into the real world. Into the real world. When we call you to worship, when you in your small group begin to worship, when you in your own personal quiet time begin to worship and move your thoughts towards God, His grace, His kingdom, His goodness, His promises, you are moving into the real world and out of this world of carnival mirrors, deceptions, and lies. That's the reality of what's going on here. That's the true perspective. Worship is not an exit. Worship is not escapism, and worship is certainly not optional. Worship is an entrance into the real world. So don't just fight against this sin of worry. I want to encourage you to fight to cultivate a lifelong habit of being an ardent, passionate worshiper. Fight your fight on two grounds. Yes, fight against worry and take every thought captive to Jesus Christ, but don't just take that thought captive and say, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Take that thought and move it over here and say, worship, worship. I'm not going to worry, but I'm going to behold my God. I'm going to think about those nations dropping in the bucket. I'm going to think about those islands being dust on the scale. I'm going to fight against worry by cultivating worship. I want us to stand together and I want us to sing what I think expresses, a song that expresses well what I've tried to communicate here this morning. That we don't want to magnify our worries and our problems. We want to magnify God. And it's that we believe lies, that we dwarf our God, and we magnify our problems. And we need to take that telescope and turn it around. When you look through the wrong end of the telescope, everything's off. Problems look big. God looks tiny. I want us to spin that thing around. Magnify our God.
I have made you too small in my eyes. Oh Lord, forgive me. And I have believed in a lie.
That's what's happening.
That you were unable to help me.
But now.
But now, oh Lord, I see my wrong.
Heal my heart.
Heal my heart and show yourself strong. And in my eyes and with my song, oh Lord, be magnified. Instead of your light and your mercy,
but now,
oh Lord, I see my show yourself strong, and in my eyes and with my song, O Lord, be magnified. O Lord, be magnified.
Be magnified.
Be magnified, O Lord. You are highly exalted, and there is nothing you can do, O Lord.
Of repentance and confession that we've believed a lie. We've leaned on the wisdom of men. We repent. We say with Job, but now my eyes see you. I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, Lord, be magnified. Heal our hearts. Heal our hearts. Bring us out of the cardboard life. Blow out the walls. Cause us to behold our God, and to take Him with us to the job, to the classroom, to the kitchen, to the children, to the difficulty, to the problem. Thank you, God. Thank you. Make us worshipers. Wean us from the world and our worries, and make us worshipers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go worshiping your great God.